The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We're in the book of Ruth, so if you turn to chapter 3 for this evening, we'll finish up hopefully tonight. We've been looking at this story. What a glorious story it is. I'd love to be able to just really camp out on this. It's you know, after going through the Pentateuch, to have such a nice story, but it's only 4 chapters, but that's the bad news. The good news is it's a beautiful 4 chapters, and we're heading into 1 Samuel next week, which is going to be great. I love the book of 1 Samuel, so a lot of great stories there, to say the least. But here we are in the book of Ruth during the time of harvest. Wanted to make a point of correction before we got much further into this. I don't know what I was thinking last week, but I said it was during the time of Passover that they would read the book of Ruth, but it was actually during the time of Pentecost, 50 days later. That's important. I just wanted to make that correction. And we'll also be talking about that perhaps later on. Just in the prophetic view of the book of Ruth. So make that note if you heard me mislead you all last week. Don't be surprised, by the way. It's people are like, oh, I can't believe you said something wrong. No, I say stuff wrong all the time. Just hopefully I covered up really well. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. It's a hard thing sometimes when you're yakking from the front. You say things, you're like, what? What did I say? So anyway, we're correcting that. So it's not Passover. 50 days later. We studied the feasts, by the way. If you're interested in the feast, we did the fall feasts and the spring feasts. And when you study those significant feasts, you kind of see how it fits in with Passover and the Pentecost. And then in the prophetic view, we'll see that tonight. So just to get that point caught up. So real fast, Elimelech, Naomi, their two sons, they leave Israel because of famine. They go to Moab, that region that is eastward from Israel into what is modern day Jordan, near where Petra is. If you guys have been with me to Petra, there in the kingdom of Jordan, that's around where the Moabites lived. And they left, and Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon, all the men died in the story and left 3 widows stranded there in Moab with no help whatsoever. So Ruth heads back to Bethlehem, where she was originally from. The two girls start to follow. She turns around and says, "Nah, you girls go back to Moab." And so Orpah goes back, but Ruth cleaves to Naomi and says, "I'm not going to leave your side. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Later on, we saw how Boaz acknowledged that Ruth had made the true and living God, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, her God, and was under the shadow of his wings. That's what the Moabite woman chose to do, is come and make her living there with Naomi, with the Jews in Israel. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. So on Wednesday last, we left off where Ruth went gleaning in the field, as was custom during the time of the harvest, for widows and orphans to go and glean the leftovers in the field. And as they did so, she found out she was gleaning in the field of a guy named Boaz. And when she comes home to Naomi, says, "I've been gleaning in Boaz's field." And she said, "Boaz, that's a family. That's a near kinsman. That's a Goel." As we looked at that on Sunday, he's the one who had the right to redeem Ruth and Naomi, their land and their name. And we looked at on Sunday this idea of the Goel. For a Goel to be the true redeemer, kinsman redeemer, he had to be related to the person. Check. He had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Check. Boaz was a wealthy man. He also had to be willing to redeem. Sometimes a guy wouldn't be willing. As we found out on Sunday, we kind of took the sneak peek to the nearer kinsman who had a closer right to Ruth than did Boaz. And it was really sketchy because this guy could have taken her and said, "Okay, I'll take her, whatever." But he didn't. And so we'll see that again tonight as we kind of finish up the study. But the first nearer kinsman wasn't willing. Boaz was willing to redeem. And then fourthly, the kinsman redeemer also had to be free himself, free of debt and free of any other issues that would thwart his ability to be a near kinsman. That's the idea. So Boaz was a check on all those. Question. if Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, our Boaz, does he fit all those categories? Well, yes. By relative, how are we relatives of Christ? Well, Jesus, we talked about that on Sunday. He calls us his brothers, and we are adopted. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we're adopted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. So we're family. Does Christ have the wealth, the ability to pay the price of redemption? Only Jesus had the ability to pay that price of the cross, of sin and salvation for all of humanity, because he was the sinless lamb, the lamb without spot, without blemish, Jesus was. So he not only was willing, he paid the price, he was able to redeem because we're family, but also he had to be free himself. Jesus was free from sin, free from any other entanglements so that he could be our Messiah. So we saw a bit of that. So we're starting to see the picture. Boaz being a picture of Jesus, Ruth being a picture of us, which is beautiful. But there's more pictures here I want to show you before we pack it up tonight. So let's keep going through this story, and we'll get into some of those details. It says here in chapter 3, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?' And now, is not Boaz our kindred, of our kindred, whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth the barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known to the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, 'All that thou sayest unto me will I do.'" Okay, Naomi, she's getting it going here. She's getting the workings of a kinsman redeemer. Now, one thing about Boaz that I love about this story, more like Jesus Christ. How do we learn about Jesus? You know, you can read about him in the New Testament, which is perfect, beautiful. But we learn more of his character through the pictures in the Old Testament. One of the things I love about Jesus is how he's a perfect gentleman, as was Boaz. He wasn't forcing Ruth to do anything. He wasn't demanding anything of her. He wasn't treating her like a slave girl or a weirdo. But he was very gentle. And really, all that he did was show her great kindness. He gave her food and made sure that the servants left extra food so that Ruth wouldn't have to look too hard to glean in the field. He's only shown her kindness. In the same way, that's what Jesus did to lead us to himself. He didn't force you to become a Christian, but he showed his loving kindness to you and has given you great provision and blessing. I hope that that's something that you recognize, that you didn't find him. I remember back in the 80s when I was a kid, there was a campaign. Evangelists were saying, "Hey, stick this yellow sticker on your car." Do you guys remember the "I Found It" campaign? The problem that we had with that back in those days is you didn't find nothing. He found you. It was just kind of wrong. That's the problem with that sticker. He found you, and he showed his love to you, and he chose you even before the foundations of the earth. That's the graciousness and the kindness of the Lord. He came to seek and save those who were lost. That's us. So we can't really take any credit for finding him. He found us, and then he was loving toward us. He's been merciful to us. And that's why I hope all of you are saved. I hope all of you have accepted his love, his redeeming work. I hope that you've all given your heart wholly to Jesus Christ, because he's done nothing but show you goodness and kindness. It's funny how we can get bitter wrongly. We can get bitter against the Lord. Oh, why was God doing this? Or why does he allow suffering in the world? Or why are this and that? But they're just wrong questions. Why doesn't he blow the whole world up? That's the question I ask. Why doesn't he make all of us a pink mist? Psst, just let a few electrons and, protons just kind of disconnect. Why doesn't he do that? He has every right to do that. But not only does he not do that, And by the way, it's our fault with sin being brought into the world through humanity. That's why there's suffering in the world. That's why there's trouble all around us. It's because of humanity and its sin. But God has done everything to show us his loving kindness and his power and his grace. Why wouldn't you just give your whole heart totally over to him? Well, be that as it may, Boaz is a great picture of that. But now, notice, Ruth is responding. I like this. That's what's required of you, is to respond. He sought you out. He was kind to you. He took notice of you, as did Boaz. But Ruth, she prepares herself. She washes herself. And she gets ready to meet him. I like that. That's what we all should be doing. So she says, I'll do everything you told me to do, Naomi. So verse 6, so she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. There, if you're a Bible marker, you might mark that when it says a near kinsman. That's the Hebrew word, single word, goel. You're a goel. And again, that was our topic on Sunday, the goel. Verse 10, and he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do unto thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So notice he says, you're blessed because you didn't go after the other guys, the younger dudes, whether they were wealthy or poor. Question, do we have a choice in the matter when it comes to our Boaz, Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. And I just want to tell you that some of those choices that we have, the options that we have, can look attractive. There's something about, some of you maybe think, okay, religion, Jesus, and you see the statue in the Catholic Church of Jesus and a cross, and you think, okay, that's option A. And then you see, you know, if you're a younger person, maybe it's a big party where all your friends are going. It's a dance party, and they're just having a blast, and there's all kinds of attractive people there, and it's a lure. Which one are you going to do? See, the problem is, I think sometimes we don't really have the proper view of who Jesus really is. But we're lured by the things of this world. Satan wants to snare you with his devices, the Bible says. Be not ignorant of Satan's devices. And some of those devices are just to lure us away from Christ, our better than Boaz. But I like how Boaz acknowledges, Ruth, you could have gone in other people's fields. You could have gone to a younger guy. I sort of picture Boaz as sort of a Charlton Heston, Ronald Reagan, sort of a Cary Grant kind of guy. He's an older dude, but he's a gentleman, and he's wealthy and he's handsome. And Ruth chooses him over some of the young bucks, even if they were wealthy. She said, nope, I'm going to stay in Boaz's field. I hope you stay in Christ's field and don't get lured by the things of this world. The Bible does say there's pleasure in sin for a short season, but the way of the transgressor becomes very hard, the Bible teaches. So here she is doing what Naomi says, Boaz taking knowledge of what she's done. And then he says, everybody knows in town that you are a virtuous woman, a virtuous woman. I like how Boaz declares that. Just like Jesus Christ declares you righteous. When you lay at his feet and you submit yourself to him, he then declares you as clean and pure and holy because of what he's done. Not because of what you've deserved or earned, but he declares you righteous. I love it. It's really kind of a key for us to understand that that's the way of the Lord, to declare his people righteous. Listen to Romans chapter 3. I'll just read it to you. Jot it down in your notes. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. Remember justification? Just as if you'd never sinned. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Redeeming. That's what Ruth gets from Boaz. that is in Christ Jesus. So being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, another doctrinal word coming, look for it, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Oh, Brent, I'm confused. Justification, redemption, propitiation. Now, these are the doctrines of the Bible, all in a nutshell right here. Paul's nailing down. So if justification is just as if you'd never sinned, and then redemption is you've been purchased back. You sold out to sin. He paid the price for you and bought you back. But then propitiation is the satisfaction for that sin. Jesus was the substitution for your sin, and he became the propitiation, the satisfaction, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Wherein there is there boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What did it say? Man, it says we were given the propitiation through his faith and blood, declaring his righteousness for the remission of sins. That's what happens to those who believe and accept Christ. Justification, just as if you'd never sinned. Redemption, you sold yourself out, he bought you back. Propitiation, he satisfied all the requirements to be your kinsman redeemer, just like Boaz satisfied the requirements for Ruth. But then he declared you righteous, even as Boaz declares Ruth a virtuous woman. Don't you love this? He declares that. And he even says, everybody, let it be known among all the people in town that you are a virtuous woman. I love that. Now, by the way, for the gals here in the church, the virtuous woman is a discussion that the Bible actually talks quite a bit about. Who is the virtuous woman? Well, the best definition is probably right there from Proverbs chapter 31. In fact, many of you ladies are pretty familiar with it because it's kind of the superwoman right here. Check this out. I'll read it to you. It's Proverbs 31. I love this lady here in this story. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Man, I'm just getting tuckered out hearing all this stuff this lady's doing. She plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She lays her hands to the spindle and her hands to the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household are clothed with scarlet, or better translation, double layered. She makes sure her kids are covered with clothes. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivereth girdles to the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eats not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Wow, that's the description of the virtuous woman right there in Proverbs 31. Man, now before you husbands are like, hey, honey, you got some stuff to work on. I've got you guys nailed just with one simple sentence. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Which one's harder? The virtuous woman's list or that? I think that. I think for a man to be, we've got our work cut out for us, that's for sure. So men, you just worry about your thing. Ladies, you just worry about your thing. Let's just forget about trying to fix each other and just do what God tells you to do. By the way, I've done marriage counseling for a lot of years, about 30 years now. And I've never once in 30 years of marriage counseling ever seen a husband change his wife. And I've never seen a wife change her husband. Not one time. Never happened. So if you're doing that, can I just give you this word of encouragement? Give up. Stop trying to change your wife or change your husband. That's stupid, waste of time. But you can really change your behavior. And that's within your circle of influence, is for you to work on yourself and to be the husband you're called to be, or the wife that you are called to be. So the Bible gives us plenty to work on as men and women, husbands and wives, singles as well. We've got much to work on, but don't be trying to fix everybody else. Be that as it may, I love how Boaz says everybody in town knows that you're basically the Proverbs 31 woman. That's pretty high praise coming from Boaz. Some of you might be tempted to think, boy, my Boaz, Jesus, could never say that about me. I don't even come close. And the Lord can't speak of me the way the husband of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 spoke of her. And I'm a failure and I sin and I mess up. But see, this is where the book of Ruth does show us something really cool. Boaz speaks of Ruth and her beauty and all that and her virtue, but he also covers her with his cloak. And what I want you to know is when you come to Christ, your old stinky, sinful, yucky self, the old hymn calls you and me a wretch. That's a word we don't use as much anymore. It's a good word though, wretch. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. See, the point is when you marry Christ, when he's your bridegroom, he covers you, he robes you in his righteousness, and he takes old things, they're passed away, all things become new. And he sees you in perfection. He sees you robed in righteousness. That's why when you stand at the gate of heaven, the Lord will say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." And you'll think, "Man, I wasn't faithful. I wasn't good. I blew it. I messed up. I had a bad attitude all the time. I was grouchy and I did this and that." But the Lord has a way of forgiving and forgetting. It's awesome. Well, all that to say, this is a great story just because of that. I love that. Well, verse 12 goes on. He goes on and says, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit," uh-oh, bad news, "there is a kinsman nearer than I." It's kind of funny. You might think, well, Brett, how did Naomi not know there was a family member that was closer than Boaz? How did that happen? And the truth is, you got to remember, Naomi, she didn't have much of a clue about anything. She didn't realize that Boaz was still alive and kicking. Do you remember that? You got to remember there was famine in the land, which means there was probably death and destruction. That's something we don't really know much about, but remember, there was famine. She left for about 10 years. When she comes back, she doesn't know what's going on. So she's shocked to find that Boaz is still around, let alone wealthy and doing really well. So she's surprised at that, but she also doesn't realize there's even a nearer kinsman still. Naomi's a little bit out of the loop. I want you to keep that in mind because that's going to come into play as we look at this in a panoramic view of prophecy, hopefully if we have time tonight. So all that to say, she doesn't realize. Ruth now is like, "What? There's a nearer kinsman than you?" Yes. So Boaz says, verse 13, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning. She arose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the floor." Also, he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. Pause for a second. Whenever you see stuff in the Bible where it talks about how many measures of barley, do you ever kind of go, "Who cares? Gave her some barley, whatever." Well, one of the exciting things about the Bible is whenever there's a mention of numbers, it is worth looking at it, maybe considering a little more in depth, because I think this is one of those things where we can kind of deduce why the Bible gives us this detail of information. And by the way, the Hebrew culture, letters, Hebrew letters and their equivalent numbers have great meaning. This is something we kind of don't have in our alphabet. We don't look at C as equivalent to 3, and we don't use the C or the 3 cryptically to talk about triads or things like that. We really don't do that, as did the Jews, and so we can miss certain things. This is a classic example. So what happens? Take note. Boaz gives Ruth 6 measures of barley and puts it in her apron or her veil, depending on your translation there. So she goes into the city. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Now, I believe this is a secret message that Boaz is perhaps sending to Naomi. He sends her and says, go back to Naomi and show her the 6 measures of barley. So verse 18, then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." Question. How did Naomi know that Boaz would not rest until the matter of the nearer kinsman be resolved? 6 measures of barley. You're like, "Red, huh? What?" Okay, so in Jewish history, 6, of course, represents man, but it also represents the days of creation. Do you remember the 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day, he did what? Rested. That was an idiom of the Jews to use the number 6 as getting it done, and then you rest on the 7. That's just the Sabbath principle, the Sabbath year, the Sabbath day, 7. It was a huge number in Hebrew culture and biblical writing, and that's, I believe, how Naomi, she says, "What? You got 6 measures of barley? That means he's not going to rest. He's going to work on this issue of the kinsman, near kinsman redeemer, and he won't rest until the issue is resolved." So she comforts Ruth. It's almost like there was a little secret message embedded in this story for Ruth to just trust. Now, again, I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to kind of wrap this up in a package, hopefully, toward the end. Well, chapter 4 is when Boaz gets going with this issue of the nearer kinsman than he. So verse 1, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now, why didn't he just call his name? Did he forget his name? Have you ever done that at church? I know none of you have done that. "Hey, buddy, how's it going, man? Hey, bro, what's up?" You know, when you don't know somebody's name, is that what's going on here? "Oh, such a one. Yeah, you, come sit down." Whatever your name is, I forget your... No, I don't think he was forgetting. But this is an odd thing. It's during the time of the harvest. People are busy. The guy's coming through the gate, and he's like, "What, Boaz? What, you want to talk to me?" The guy's probably curious. Why would Boaz, the wealthy guy who's got everything going on, want to talk to me? So he calls him in. And they sit down in the gate. Now, by the way, in many of our American towns, as they were formed, we would build the city hall and make a block around it. And then a lot of our cities were built around that, block after block around the city hall. And so we went from the city hall in the center and moved outward. That was the way our little towns were formed. But in Bible times, the city hall was the gate of the city. That's where the courtroom was, if you would. They would make all the important decisions at the city gate, where people would come and go and do their business. It was the sort of the center of all activity. It was right at the city gate. So that's where Boaz finds the nearer kinsman. Doesn't give him give the name of the guy, but he says, "Hey, come sit down. There's something I want to run by you." So the guy sits down, And he's going to do some business here, and thus he has to do it in the gate because the judges will sit there as well and witness what's going on. That's where we read verse 2. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." So they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. So it's possible that this nearer kinsman was the brother of Boaz. You say, well, it sounds like they're kind of like strangers. Maybe, maybe not. He just says, hey, such a one. Ho, what's up? You know, it's kind of modern day. Come sit down. So there was a friendliness to the whole thing. But they probably weren't like, you know, buddy-buddy that much. Who knows how the cultures of brothers went. But he said, hey, you know, our brother Elimelech, when he died, the whole near kinsman thing's coming up, and you have first right to be Ruth's, or to be the redeemer of Elimelech's land. That's the first thing he brings up. I see wisdom in the way he brings this up. So there's a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's, verse 4, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, well, I will redeem it. Gulp. Oh, no. He says, sure, count me in, but I like the wisdom of Boaz. Harmless as dove, sharp, wise as a serpent. Here he says, oh yeah, by the way, is kind of the way he's bringing this in. Verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. In other words, by the way, if you're buying the land, you have to marry the Moabite woman, have children. And then that child becomes Naomi's because of the raising up the family name. That's what you got to do. Didn't Boaz just kind of up the stakes a little bit? That's why I love our Savior Jesus Christ, because he counted the cost, taking in a Gentile bride like the church and saying, I'm going to save us. It was quite a costly thing. Boaz is willing. Well, this nearer kinsman, he says, verse 6, the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, oh man, I was great with the land. I could do that. But this whole idea of getting married, it's going to mess me up big time. Maybe he was married to another. Maybe he already had enough to where he could handle. He's like, okay, it's all yours. So what's this a type of, a picture of? Well, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. What is it that tried before Christ redeemed us? What was the time period throughout human history where people were trying to be declared righteous, if you would, or hoped to be righteous before Boaz, before Jesus? That would be the law. The problem with the law is there was no one who could keep or fulfill the keeping of the law. Let me read to you again from Romans chapter 3. It says in Romans 3:20, you can jot it down. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested by being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then he goes on talking about the justification, propitiation, and all that stuff. See, the point is the law never saved anybody. Just like this first right near kinsman couldn't redeem Ruth. You know what's amazing to me? I understand what Paul said when he said, I marvel to you Galatians. You're so easily moved. And how were the Galatians moved? They were moved from being saved by grace to going back to the law. Be careful, Christian, if you're one who's really into Judaism and practicing Jewish things. Now, let me just say this. The Jewish traditions are beautiful. If you've been here at Athey Creek, you know we love to talk about the Passover. We've done Seder dinners, and we enjoy the pictures that point to Jesus Christ. But I've also seen where people start to go back to those things thinking somehow it brings righteousness to themselves. And I have to say, with brokenheartedness, there's been Athey Creek people, because we teach about the Old Testament, we teach about the Jewish traditions, they sort of fall in love with their traditions and start thinking, well, we need to do more of that. And we've even seen people leave and go to Messianic churches, or eventually to hear the teachings of the rabbis, and they start moving away from grace and back into the law. Big goof. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that the new moons, the festivals, the feasts, the Sabbaths, it says, let no man judge you concerning the new moons, feasts, and Sabbath. Those things are a shadow of Jesus Christ is what it teaches there in Colossians chapter 2. So to replace Jesus, who we have now, who came, died on the cross for our sins, rose up from the grave, the church, Christ is the head of the church, we are his body, the church of Jesus Christ, we have Christ. The Jews didn't. Before Christ came, they had the law. And all of those sacrifices, the systems, the Passovers, the Shavuot, and all those different, all pointed back, even Pentecost, pointed forward to what Christ would do. But once Christ came, that we're no longer under the law. And that's what Galatians tells us so much about, is how we don't have to keep the law. Praise be the Lord for that, because none of us could do it anyway. Even the Jews couldn't do it. So it's a sorry exchange to say we're going to replace grace, how we're saved by grace, by trying to keep the law. And by the way, the Bible says if you're going to try to keep one point of the law, you better try to keep all points of the law, but you won't be able to. That's the idea. So we're saved by grace. We look at those Old Testament pictures as just that. They're beautiful pictures. It's a shadow of things to come. Right now, I see these beautiful shadows on the grass. And they're lovely shadows. I like the shadows. They're pretty. But which is better, the shadow or the actual tree itself? Do you really want to just go, oh, I love the shadow. That shadow is so great. Brett, you're weird, man. The tree is right there. That's a glorious tree right there. Give it a hug. Come on, we're from Portland. Portlandia. But in the same way, Christ is the real deal. The law is the shadow, Colossians chapter 2 tells us. So, be that as it may, we got to understand this nearer kinsman is a picture of the law that couldn't redeem. Thus, he says, I cannot redeem it, verse 6. Verse 7 says, now this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning the redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and it was a testimony in Israel. Remember we read about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, the guy that would be called the man with the shoe loosed. Well, verse 8, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So Boaz will never again be ruthless. Beautiful. I like how he says, you're all witnesses of this. And they do this all legal-like. And so all the people, verse 11, that were in the gate and all the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord give thee of this young woman. So basically people are saying, hey man, God bless you, Boaz. That's great. May your family be fruitful. May you truly be blessed. So verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. So Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and she became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. So there you have it. Now, before you pack it up, we have a lot to do still, so don't think you're out of the mosquitoes yet. there's some good stuff here. Now, the thing about this, of course, we see the future of David coming, which is going to be in 1 Samuel. I'm excited to get into the life of David. But here's this great story linked to David, who is then ultimately linked to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In little town of Bethlehem, it starts right here, very important. Now, let's connect some dots here. First of all, I told you and corrected that issue about the Shavuot or Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called. The reason why, by the way, there's that link, there's a few reasons that this is linked to that feast. One is that during that time of year, Ruth chapter 1, verse 22 kind of tells us that. Another important part of the book of Ruth linked to this Pentecost feast, and the reason they read during Pentecost the book of Ruth, the Jews still do to this day, is because of the law touching on the Feast of Weeks about how you're supposed to make landowners leave the corners of their land for the poor and for the stranger. Ruth, by the way, qualifies both poor and stranger as a Moabite. So it's a remembrance of the law. There's a link to the book of Ruth and remembering the law of the gleaning. And so there's a link there. That's why, and one reason why they would read that. So time of year, linked to the law. But additionally, the book of Ruth, it concerns itself with the adherence to the law, keeping the law, not only with the gleaning, already talked about, but also the Levirate marriage. The Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. So it basically dovetails with the law of God given to Israel at Sinai, which is interesting. Now, do you guys remember what time of year was it when the law came down from Sinai? Anybody? Pentecost. What happened on that day? Well, the law came. And what happened on the day the law came? Moses was there on Mount Sinai. The Lord says, man, it's time to get off the mountain. Your people are, they're going berserk. So Moses comes down with the two tables of stone. Now, what's interesting, by the way, the Feast of Pentecost. Do you guys remember when we were studying in the law? What was one of the things they did with bread during the Pentecost feast? Anybody? They'd take two loaves. Remember the two loaves? And they'd wave them before the Lord. Question, was there anything unique about those loaves during Pentecost? There's something different about them. They were made with leaven. That's correct. Interesting, because it's all the other bread stuff that we talk about. It's always unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin. But it was during the Feast of Pentecost, they would wave these two leavened loaves of bread before God. And so some would say those two loaves of leaven are pictures of the law itself, the two tables of stone. I've heard that, and that could be a good analogy. But I struggle with that one. I'll tell you why. Because it's leavened. And the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, unleavened, if you would, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord are right and true. You see, the point is the leavened loaves. It's hard. I don't know. Maybe it is the law. But some other people suggest during Pentecost, there's two main people groups that Pentecost throughout history deals with, the Jew and the Gentile. If you would, the birth of Judaism was at the foot of Mount Sinai when the law came down. Wouldn't you agree? And in fact, the Jews would, and many of them would say, yeah, when we received the law from Moses, that was the birth of real Judaism. But you could also say the birth of Christianity, interestingly enough, was on the same day, the same time during Pentecost. There in the book of Acts, do you remember in Acts chapter 2 where Peter and the guys were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? And then the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. And that's when the church, I believe, was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit came upon the church through Peter and the guys. 3,000 people were saved. Interesting, there at the foot of Mount Sinai, how many people were killed? Do you guys remember? 3,000 people, remember? Where they were worshiping the golden calf, dancing nakedly around it. And Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites pulled out their swords and started hacking up those that were worshiping the golden calf. 3,000 were slain on that day of Pentecost. There in the book of Acts, 3,000 people were saved on that day of Pentecost. It's interesting how the Lord uses the day of Pentecost to mark the beginnings of Judaism and Christianity, Jews and Gentiles. Very important. Now, the reason that's important is because I see the book of Ruth as this glorious picture of a kind of a, if you look at the panoramic view historically, what do you mean? Well, it's kind of like this. In our story, we already know Boaz is a type of Jesus. I hope we've already established that. His goodness, kindness, his wealth, his ability to redeem the near kinsman and what have you. But then there's a few others. Ruth, not only, you might say, well, we've already talked about, she represents us. True. But not only us, we might say more accurately, the Gentiles. What makes Ruth a great picture of the Gentile? Anybody? She's a Moabite. She's not a Jew. And yet she's going to be saved. I think Ruth is a picture of the church, the Gentile church particularly, because she's a Moabite. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we are told that the Moabites, they would be cursed for 10 generations before they could actually get in back into a place of worship in the temple. By the way, if you read the generations at the end of our chapter, did you see how many generations there were before David? There were 10 generations. It's kind of interesting that there's a list of 10 from Perez all the way to David, 10 generations, and David be the one who would prepare the way, and Solomon would finally be the guy who gets to build the temple for the Jews. All kinds of pictures. I hope you're sort of following me on that. But all that to say, you know, the law shut Ruth out. Technically, she was a stranger. She was a strange woman by some definition of the law, from a strange place. And so now she's suddenly in. This is an interesting picture because the law would not allow for Ruth to move from Moab. And even if she came to Israel, they'd say, nope, sorry, you're out. You're a Moabite woman. At least for 10 generations, you're out. So the law would shut her out, and the law would shut us Gentiles out too. But this is the beauty of the when the law shuts out, grace finds a way to let us in. That's why we can say we're saved by the grace of God through faith. And not saved by the keeping of the law. And by the way, that's what blew Ruth's mind. Do you remember when Ruth seemed to just kind of go, what? Remember at the very beginning of the story when Ruth meets Boaz and he says, hey, come and glean in my field. Don't go to another. Drink my water. Eat my bread. Remember that? And she fell down at his feet and said, why is it that I've found grace in your eyes? That's the Gentile before Jesus Christ. Very important. We talked about other things, you know, she's washed, she's anointed, she's robed, she's amazed. This is a picture of the Gentiles. We have no business being in Boaz's field, but because Boaz has done all the work to make that happen, it works. So, Boaz spotted Ruth before she spotted him, right? We talked about that already. Remember, he said, who's the girl? She's just there working. Boaz was interested in her. He cared about her and he wanted to be a blessing. So he starts to bless her with food and then leaves it to her to come and glean. And he didn't force her into a relationship. Okay, so you got Ruth being a picture of the Gentile church, Boaz being a picture of Christ. The servant that we talked about, remember the one that told Boaz who the girl was and led them together? I believe that's a type and picture of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about Eliezer, the son of Abraham, who got a bride for Isaac. That's a whole nother story. We touched on that. We talked about how the nearer kinsman represents the law, and he couldn't redeem. So we've kind of covered the bases, except for one, Naomi. Question, who do you suppose Naomi represents in the story? Israel, the Jews. Why does Naomi represent the Jews? First, interesting, did you notice that Naomi was in exile? She was sort of in exile for like 10 years in Moab. Before she could meet Boaz, before she could have the child in her hands, before she could receive the benefits of knowing and being related to Boaz, she had 10 years of exile in Moab. Israel was in exile from AD 70 all the way until May 1948, when Israel became a nation again. What's interesting is the Lord was primarily working through his people, the Jews. But when the Jews rejected his Messiah, they would be exiled from AD 70 all the way to 1948. But once Naomi goes back home, okay, are you with me still? When Naomi goes back to Israel, when did the Jews technically get back to Israel? You could make that mark May 14th, 1948, when Israel becomes a nation. But that's when the whole thing starts to stir up between Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. But it's not signed, sealed, and delivered until a little bit later. You know, Naomi, do you remember what happened when she changed her name when she first came back to Israel? She named herself Bitter, remember? Mara. Even as Israel went through times of real bitterness. And you could talk about her description there. Israel was from the pleasant land, but then ended up being kicked out and driven away, and there was bitterness. Jewish people during those times were hunted down and killed, and they tried to, in the Holocaust, exterminate a whole nation of people. Horrible, horrible part of history. But now Israel's back in the land. So while Naomi was gone, the land was being destroyed in famine. You remember that? While the Jewish people were gone from AD 70 to 1948, the land was being destroyed and became barren, desolate land. Boaz and Naomi never met. Did you know, remember this? When did Naomi and Boaz finally meet? It was not until the marriage, the actual marriage feast that was going to take place. I believe in the same way. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tells us the Jews right now, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Even as Naomi didn't even know if Boaz existed. Ruth comes along, this Moabite woman, and finds Boaz and says, I've met this guy. And Naomi's like, well, we'll see if he's really our kinsman redeemer. We'll see if he'll really do it. Even as the Jews, they see the Gentiles who are gleaning, who are being fed. And the Jews, they don't fully understand. When will the Jewish people see that Jesus is the Messiah? It's going to happen at the marriage feast of the Lamb. What's that? Well, for you Bible prophecy buffs, the rapture of the church takes place. And I believe we're going to go up and be with our Savior, our bridegroom, Jesus. Meanwhile, back on earth, there's 7 years of tribulation on this earth. But that time is not just to shake up the nation Israel, to wake up the nation Israel, but they will see that Jesus is the Messiah during that time, about halfway through, when this coming world leader will set himself up to be worshipped in Jerusalem there, the Jews will say, that's not it. And they'll see Jesus is the Messiah. Romans chapter 11 says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all of Israel will be saved. You see, Naomi gets to see her inheritance, her blessing, the whole thing comes together for her only after the Moabite Gentile Ruth marries Boaz. You see the picture there? In the same way, the Jews will not see that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will not see the benefit of that until largely. There's only a handful of Jews around the world, really, who know Jesus Christ. And they're kind of the miraculous few who see Jesus as the Messiah. Praise be to the Lord for them. But by and large, most of the Jews around the planet today, still, there's blindness. And it's an amazing thing. But that's going to be lifted from off their eyes, the Bible says in Romans 9, 10, 11. And it, by the way, it also tells us Gentiles not to be arrogant or ignorant concerning what God's plan is for the Jews. It'd be almost like I see some Christians act in a way like God's done with the Jews. That'd be like if Ruth said, I'm marrying Boaz. Naomi, take a hike. I don't want to see you ever again. That's not part of the story. Ruth, her whole thing was to help see Naomi. She even gives Naomi the son, Obed, and lets her take the son that she has, and she gets to raise the son. There's a link. They're working together. And I believe that's what happens. Would you keep your finger in Ruth and go with me to Ephesians 2? Let me show you what the Bible says about this, and then we'll pack it up for the night. Ephesians. I have good Jewish friends that live in Israel, and they don't like this chapter. Well, I can understand, because a lot of Christians have behaved badly and acted like God has forsaken the Jews. Replacement theology is what it's called, where God has replaced the Jews with the Christian church. That's wrong teaching. But what happened? There were two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And just for sake of quickness tonight, the Bible calls Gentiles uncircumcised, and the Jews were called circumcision. Okay? So look at what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That was the Gentile before Christ. There was no hope for them. But now, verse 13, "in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off," who are the ones that were far off? Gentiles. "Are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both," uncircumcision and circumcision, "both one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." What's that? Well, let's read on. It says here, verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and we preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near," the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation through God, through the Spirit." What's this saying? There's two, Gentiles and Jews. But through Jesus Christ, we are now made one new man, one whole new group. So there's three groups now. You got Jews, you got Gentiles, and then you have the new body of Jews and Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You might call that today the Church of Jesus Christ. Anybody who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So in the panoramic view of the book of Ruth, what's amazing is Naomi is a picture of the Jews, even as they will be saved by Jesus Christ, but only after Ruth, the Gentile bride, gets to be married to Boaz. Same thing's going to happen in the bigger picture. Once the church is united with Jesus Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb, the Jews' eyes will be open, and they'll be part of that one new man, and it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful picture for us to see. Do you guys see that? Did I lose all you on that? Some of you are looking a little blank. No? Okay. I think it's a beautiful part of this story. Well, good stuff. Let's pray and we'll wrap up the book of Ruth. And Lord, tonight we are thankful for these pictures, these stories. what a great story just in and of itself. A woman who had no hope, who was in a real place of danger and peril. But because of one really squared away, nice, happy, wealthy guy who loved her unconditionally and took her in, because of her, Naomi would be saved. And because of his big-heartedness, she would be saved. And then she would give birth to generations later where David would come, and then Jesus the Messiah ultimately, there in Bethlehem, same place. Lord, we see this picture is so redemptive on so many levels. We're just so thankful for your kindness, your goodness, your love for us. And Lord, as we read the book of Ruth, every time we read this book, I pray that our hearts would leap with joy for the redemptive work that you've done to save all of us. Lord, you're so good. You're so kind to love us in that way. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.